Thank you for your presence this morning. We turn again to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll find ourselves there for just a brief moment, and then we'll move into Leviticus chapter 24 again to sort of give ourselves a fresh starting point on this portion of the tabernacle study, where we're now looking at the articles of furniture. And we have already looked at the brazen altar, the very first thing that one encounters when they move into the tabernacle space. Then after that, we notice that there is a brazen laver. That laver is filled with water. It is used by the priest for washing. That washing occurs with frequency, repeatedly. It's not a one-time thing. And we gleaned lessons from both of those articles of furniture. And again, I remind you that there's significance in the order of placement. One cannot approach unto God except first through the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than just His person, it includes His work. And His work was a sacrificial work, not just giving of Himself, but actually becoming a sacrifice. The one sacrifice for sins forever. And the fact that it's for sins implies that it has gained for us remission of sins. And then we read the scripture where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the brazen altar points us to the finished work of Christ, His self-sacrificial work, His sacrificial work, His bloody work, atoning for our sins. And of course, then the laver, the brazen laver for washing. Washing as the Lord's people need it, because we have concluded, as the scripture reveals to us, that the saints of God from time to time need to confess sins, need to be cleansed of sins, and the Lord's provision is abundant. There's no measurement of all the articles of the furniture in the tabernacle. There's no measurement given to us of the brazen laver, implying to us that we can repeatedly, without exhausting the resource, go to Him for cleansing as His people. Then we were on the outside of the tabernacle proper. Now we're moving to the inside. We're going into what's referred to as the holy place. You remember that the covered part of the tabernacle has really two compartments. There's the holy place and then the most holy place. But we are now approaching, and we've come into the holy place. And when we come there, there are two things that get our attention very quickly in terms of articles of furniture. If we look to our left, there's the candlestick. And we're going to look at that shortly in the will of God. But then we look to our right, and there is the table of showbread. And that's why we're going to read again some things about it, because there are two practical lessons for us in terms of the table of showbread. There are some lessons that refer to our corporate life. And the corporate life of the Christian, there is a corporate life for the Christian. It is in his churches. That's your corporate life. It's his body. You have a corporate life. Every Christian should be participating in the corporate life of Christ in one of his churches. To fail to do so is to miss out on a great blessing, but it is to be disobedient to our Lord. Then the second aspect of, I think, the practical lesson that it teaches us is the table of showbread is for the sustenance of the individual believer. So we will look at it primarily today from the second vantage point, but we remind ourselves of the first. So if you'll read with me in Exodus 25 and begin reading in verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit there the breadth thereof. A cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Thou shalt make thereunto a crown of gold round about it. Thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof, Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne by them, borne with them, rather. And then down in verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now turn to Leviticus 24 and verse 5. Again, we're setting the stage for the continuation of this portion of our study. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, or as some translations have it, near each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. This tells us immediately that when we refer to it as the table of showbread, that it is not there for show only. It is there for the priests to eat. And we read again, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now, let me just talk about the bread for a moment. It is taken, made of fine flour. That fine flour is apparently taken from among the people. I don't know how they chose who would be providing the flour this week, but they did. The significance of the fine flour is that it's not in its natural state. It has to be ground. Now, when we look at the table of the showbread, we must and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is bread that is made of fine flour, and then it is placed in fire, in an oven, if you will, where it can be completely baked. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf. He went under the wrath of God for us. That would be something that we can link to the fact that this is fine flour. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, ground, if you will, under that magnificent, wonderful work of His. But then you'll notice as well that the fact that it is shaped into loaves means that there's a purpose, and God had a purpose in sending His Son to die for His people. He would redeem them. He would make them those that He intends for them to be. He would take care of their sin problem. So Christ came with purpose. And then you'll notice that there was the frankincense. And I stopped and paused and gave you what other translations says about the frankincense. And apparently, it was put in a bowl separate from the showbread. But the frankincense has an aroma. There's something about it. You remember that when our Lord was born, the three that came from far distant lands, they came with three gifts, rather, the Magi: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is an aromatic thing. There's something about His work that not only is pleasing to God, but for those who have been quickened and see what He has done for them, it's pleasing to them. And the priests, when they come in, they can smell the aroma of the frankincense. As the bread moves from one day to the next, 7 days, after 7 days, it's replenished. But each day, it may grow a little staler and a little staler, but there's the constant fragrance of the frankincense that gives them some sense of how beautiful and glorious this is. We noticed last week that when we considered that article of furniture, that the Lord tells us that it was a certain dimension, and that there was a border to it, and the border was a hand breadth, and I think that that speaks of security. The saint of God is secure. In John chapter 10, we're told that none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. None can pluck us out of the Lord's hand. The Lord says, the Father is greater than I, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, nor his hand. We are not only secure, but we are blessed beyond measure because of that which Christ is typified by with the showbread, because of his corporate position and what he does for us as a corporation, as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of this matter of the showbread, table of showbread, and we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is that, then we consider that the centrality of the believer's experience in the church life is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We are certainly terribly off base if we get distracted to begin talking about any other thing. We are distracted if we spend our time talking about politics. We are not fulfilling the mission that Christ gave to his church. If we talk about the culture to the exclusion of how the culture can be helped by Christ, we have missed our calling. If we attempt to embellish the centrality of Christ in all of his glory by things that are in the world to make it more palatable to the people that are attending, then we have missed our calling. The centrality of Christ is the reality of the Bible, and is the reality of the true corporate life, is to have Christ as at the center. And we do these things, and we recognize these things, because in a sense the New Testament churches are made up of those who have the same access to God, or a better access to God, than the Old Testament priest. And in the New Testament we are linked with this idea of a priesthood. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter writing to churches, I'm confident of that. And the reason that I'm confident that he's writing to churches is because he'll refer to elders that are among them. You don't have elders where there are no churches, you see. So he's talking to a church here, and he's referring to a church here, and then notice the wording that he uses to describe their functioning. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, again, an epistle where church life is known. It is understood that Christians belong to churches, because again, references made to assembling of the saints, references made to those who have oversight of the saints. That's not true except in church capacity. But then these words are said about what they do in the church as part of their corporate life, and has the overtones of what a priest would do. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The terminology is priestly terminology. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Offering a sacrifice, you see. So when we think of the table of showbread, we must appreciate the fact that it has to do, probably first and foremost, with the sustenance and the help that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ get from Christ and him alone. Now the second aspect, and that is the individual believer and what it is that Christ provides for us that can be linked to this table of showbread. They're repeated in blessed illustrations found in God's created world of his intent to teach us lessons that form and sustain us as we relate to him. This is true in some of the most basic desires he has given us. He has made us such that our bodies are continually being depleted. There, every moment, we're using up the resources that we have within our body. And if we use them all up, we wouldn't live. They are essential to life. He's constructed us that way. Therefore, to compensate for the continual depletion of those resources, he's given each of us desires that are not immoral. They can become immoral if there's an obsession with one of them. But he's given us thirst. He's given us hunger. And the reason that he constructed us in such a way, we're not a product of evolution. We're a product of intelligent design. His design. And ultimately, his design will point fallen man to his Son, you see. And so everything about how we came from our Maker's hand somehow is going to point us, if we see it correctly, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If we see it correctly, we will see Christ somewhere. So he's given us hunger in order that we might replenish that which is being depleted in our bodies. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the New Testament that he is the type, the antitype rather, of the type of manna which was bread. And so we link him as being bread to those 12 loaves on the table of showbread, which the priests were to eat. And I think likely there was some symbolism in their eating, but there was sustenance in their eating. It sustained them. Gill points out that the measurements of these loaves were such that they were not little cakes. They were very large and enough for the priest to come in day by day and get something to sustain them. So the individual believer then is going to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ that he has for them and their spiritual life all that they need. In John chapter 6, and you're welcome to turn there, we'll be referencing many things there. But in John chapter 6, our Lord is going to teach things concerning himself. That when he teaches them, and this was no mistake on his part, he didn't say, oh, I have messed up now. All of these people that were following me, many of them are going to leave. And I just chose the wrong words. Not so. When we look at the totality of John chapter 6, we see these encounters and how it ends up, where there are many people that are following him, apparently with sincerity. Many of them will leave. Our Lord's not making a mistake. He's just presenting the reality of who he is. And one cannot know him. One cannot walk with him unless you know who he is and what he can provide to the believer and how he does it. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, notice the outcome of his teaching. Someone has said that if you really want to know how valid your teaching is, sometimes it's not the number of people that will congregate to hear you, it's the number of people that will leave. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Now, there's a reason why I'm going to John chapter 6, and it's going to become quite obvious in just a moment. But what we see here are some things that the Lord has to open our eyes to. But when once we see it, there's no going back from it, and there's nothing that will replace it. The Lord looks to those that are left behind. Will you also go away? And their response is immortal. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So there's a winnowing by what he's teaching here. And we're going to go through some of the details. In John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him, and by the way, I believe in God's permissive will, if you want to use that phrase, and rather his providential decrees. He is permitting these questions to be asked. And so that he might teach further things about himself. They will show their dullness, but their dull questions will give rise to profound truth. You see, and he permits them. He's silent until they ask the question, and then he answers the question. You see. What sign showest thou, verse 30, then that we may see and believe thee, what dost thou work? And then they go on to say, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He was correcting, first of all, their wording, and maybe what they understood. Moses was the one who was behind the manna. He says, Wait a minute, your wording is certainly wrong. Your thinking probably is wrong. I'm surmising he's thinking. And what he's saying is essentially, Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave it to you. It came down from heaven. And then he goes on to say, But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus immediately presents himself as the bread of life, and to be sustained and to have the life that he says goes along with this type of bread, one has to come to him. I am the bread of life. You want life? You really want spiritual life? You can't get it anywhere else but by me and through me, because I am the bread of life. Come to me, he says, therefore. Now in verse 41 we read, The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Their dullness, from our perspective, is astounding. But that's where they were. Then in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How is it that this man can give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Further in verse 57, he says, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. For he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Let me summarize what we've read with these three bullet points. The Lord says, "Come to me as the bread of life, that you might have life." He further says, "When you come to me and partake of me, the life that I will give you is eternal life." Then finally, he says, "As one who has come to me and has had eternal life given to them by partaking of me, you will be sustained by me in your life, your spiritual life." He explains the most perplexing part of how he describes this whole thing by informing them that when he refers to his flesh, he's not talking about physical flesh. When he refers to his blood, he's not talking about his physical blood per se. He's not instructing them, "You must be cannibals." What he is saying is, "I will give you the explanation of what I mean by you partaking of me." And that's found in John 6 and verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Have I made it any more clear? I hope I have. When the Lord is saying here, "You eat my flesh and you drink my blood," he is essentially telling the people, you've got to be a partaker. You can't just be an observer. You can't just know about it. You've got to partake of me. But then when he talks about that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood so that you can be sustained, he's not referring to anything other than, you know, these words I'm speaking to you, that will sustain you. That is your life. That's what he's referring to. That's the explanation of what he's saying in a nutshell. The Lord Jesus emphasizes this when he says that he lives by the Father. If you'll go back to verse 57, and there's something here that we need to see, at least touch on, because it directly relates to the individual Christian and the essential fact that there's no spiritual vigor. There's no healthy, prosperous soul life apart from the words of Christ. There is just not there. And I'll go ahead and make the point for all of us. You neglect your Bible. I neglect my Bible. And we can expect spiritual anemia. We can expect it. Because the thing that is to sustain us is His Word. And I know, I've been there. You say, well, Brother Colley, I may read things and I don't understand what I'm reading. Does it keep you from reading? It shouldn't. Because the Lord's means of sustaining your spiritual life is from His Word. We are obligated and we are greatly blessed if we just keep reading, prayerfully reading, solemnly reading. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And until you do, I'll read on. Because I know that my vitality as a Christian depends upon not the sermons that I hear so much as it is Christ making His Word alive to me. That's life, you see. And the Lord said as much. The Lord Jesus, though, first of all, before He says those things in John chapter 6 and verse 57 and 58, says something about His life. And this is so profound that I think that we read over it, we don't understand it, we don't pause to think about it, and it's just, we just move on because we can't grasp it. But listen to how profound these words are. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, says that He lives. His vitality as the Son of God is derived for or comes from the Father. Notice the words. As the living Father has sent me, and we're okay there. I mean, He's the great apostle and high priest of our God. He's the one that's been sent. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Oh yes, we understand that. But that's not all that He says. As the Father, living Father, has sent me, and I live by the Father. The Lord Jesus is an example of how we are to live in more ways than we can imagine. Not just His self-sacrificial life, but He's saying that I cannot live unless the Father sustain me. You say, well, that makes Him inferior to the Father. It does not. This is something that's part of the mystery of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus would say, my Father who's greater than I. And we're locked into that and say, well, there must be some ranking there that makes the Son of God inferior. But He's not. He's the eternal God. And when we read words like this, that the Son lives by the Father, you say, well, He must be weak and impotent because He can't live without the Father. But that's not the case. It is just the ordering of the Godhead. We oftentimes talk about salvation, and we can understand this. The Father purposed our salvation. The Son procured our salvation. And the Spirit of God applied the salvation to us. We understand that. And so it is that when we talk about the Son living, He says, I live by the Father. The Father gives me what I need to live as I am to live. I can't live without Him. But that does not make Him inferior. He's still one with the Father. But He's saying that the Father sustains me. And He says, just as I am sustained by the Father, you, as a believer, cannot be sustained except by me. As I live, and I live by the Father, so there's the causal relationship. So, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The Lord Jesus then is the one who is prefigured in this table of the showbread. And it does those who need its sustenance no good unless they partake of it. But when they partake of it, they are strengthened. They are sustained. Now let's quickly point out these things and then we'll close. It will tie in. The Lord is saying, my words, they're the things that give life. They will sustain you. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at this church, had this to say. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ. And let me just make a statement here about the Lord's words. Of course, we think about His words, and you could really narrow it down to say, well, this is only what He said that's recorded in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel accounts or in the book of Acts, where things are said in the book of Acts about what He said that are not recorded in the Gospels, by the way. You know, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, said that the Lord said, it is more blessed for you to give than it is to receive. You know that's not recorded in the Gospels, any Gospel. But the Lord said it. What I'm saying is, are we restricting ourselves when we say the Word of Christ, the words of Christ, is what He spoke as a man, as He moved among us? I don't think so at all. I think the Word of Christ includes the totality of Scripture. I think He was actively engaged in every communication that man has ever had. I know for a fact that when the prophets spoke, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ which was in them spoke through them. He was speaking then. He's speaking through His Word in the New Testament and the Gospel accounts. He's speaking as Paul expounds upon the doctrine of justification by faith, and as Peter and others deal with those grand subjects that are fleshed out in the New Testament epistles. He continues to speak when the canons close. He has stopped speaking in those forms. The Word of Christ dwelling within us is important. It sustains us, gives us life. And here's an example where when we have the Word of Christ dwelling within us, we're able to teach. We're able to admonish. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome, the word wholesome means helpful words. Whose words? Even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which according to holiness. Then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, and while you're turning there, what the writer John does is he talks about really three categories of believers. Young believers, those who are mature in the faith, those who are fathers in the faith. And what he says about fathers here is where we lock in as being applicable to our teaching this morning. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. Now, what does that mean, the Word of God abiding in an individual? It's not the same as the Spirit of God being placed within the believer at conversion. It's where the individual believer has immersed themselves in the Word of God. Have you immersed yourself in the Word of God? I'm not saying that you spend every waking moment studying the Word of God. But if you're not immersed in the Word of God, you can expect to not be strong. His life, His sustenance for us, our soul's prosperity depends upon how we deal with His words. That's partaking of Him. and his words have a profound effect. I'll close with this. Down through history, the words and deeds of men have inspired many people. In my opinion, we make too little of the gift of oratory from our leaders. And we've had many presidents in my lifetime. And really, I can only think of one or two that were polished in their presentation of what they thought. And we have, you don't want me to say this. But stop, end of sentence. We have people that can do nothing but read from the teleprompter. We have men who've been leaders that, however, have looked at their speeches, they've gone over them with a fine-tooth comb, and they have a message to deliver to a lot of people. They want their message to be clear. And in some cases, when they deliver it, people are moved. On June the 6th, 1940, as Great Britain was being brought into World War II, and they were catching a lot of heat from Nazi Germany, and the future was bleak. By this time, there had been the development of what is known as the wireless in Great Britain. We call it the radio here. And Winston Churchill goes on the wireless. This is part of what he said. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And the common man heard that as they gathered around the wireless. And they stood up taller. It moved them. Now that's an impressive story. How much more impressive is it for the believer that the words of Christ can be taken, and by it will not just stand up straighter. We shall live spiritually, have vigor to the degree that we partake of his words. What have we done with our Bible? What have we done with it? What have we done with his word? Our soul prospers to the degree that we feed on him. Let's stand.